Welcome to the Generations Radio broadcast. My name is Kevin Swanson. I'm a homeschool father of five, and we raise our kids out here in the Eastern Plains of Colorado. And by God's grace, I've been a part of the homeschooling movement since the early 1960s when my mother taught me how to read in Portland, Oregon, and then eventually out on the mission field in Japan for some 10 or 11 years through the 60s and 70s. Well, friends, today we're going to talk again about education. We're going to interview Israel Wayne on his book, Education, Does God Have an Opinion?, a new book just out. And it's interesting, the rise of Christian education, the emphasis on Christian education begins way back in the 1930s and 1940s with some of the greatest reformers, some of the greatest evangelical leaders of the 20th century. I'm amazed at the strength of these early 20th century Christians as they spoke on education and the extreme weakness of many, many Christian leaders today. You think of J. Gresham Machen, who would write in the 1920s, place the lives of children in their formative years, despite the convictions of their parents, under the intimate control of experts appointed by the state, where the mind is filled with the materialism of the day, and it is difficult to see how even the remnants of liberty can subsist. Such a tyranny, supported as it is by a perverse technique used as the instrument in destroying human souls, is certainly far more dangerous than the crude tyrannies of the past. And friends, these are the words of J. Gresham Machen, the great reformer, the great campaigner against the liberalism of the 1920s and 1930s. J. Gresham Machen calling public education a crushing tyranny, soul-killing collectivism, the most effective engine of tyranny in the history of mankind, a horrible Frankenstein. These are the kind of words that guys like J. Gresham Machen would use. John Murray also would say, education must be Christian. Unless the school fosters the fear of the Lord as the beginning of knowledge, the influence of the Christian home and church is negated. And again, John Murray, the great writer from the 1950s and 1960s, says to withhold from pupils the elements of the Christian faith is to damn them to godlessness. Or Gordon Clark, who was writing in the 1930s and 1940s, again, great reformist Christian evangelical leaders of the 1930s and 1940s, had the strongest possible language when it came to the issue of Christian education in public schools. Gordon Clark would write, in public schools, children receive pagan education. Any Christian should have sense enough to see that subjection to pagan influences works an injustice to the child. Just because a young man survives pagan instruction is no reason for subjecting him to it. He says government high school education is deplorable. Again, writing in the 1930s and 1940s, government high school education deplorable. Only if they reject the godless view of the world will Christian families be prepared to face the ensuing dark ages. Again, these were the sorts of things that people would say in the 1930s and 1940s. Almost nobody says these things today because the schools, of course, have become so much better today than they were in the 1930s and 1940s. That is tongue-in-cheek, of course. These things were said well before Engel, Vital, Abington, Wallace Jeffrey, and the other Supreme Court decisions that yank school prayer and the Ten Commandments out of the schools. Well, there's no question in my mind, my friends, the reason why 97% of kids raised in Christian homes with a biblical worldview are tossing it all out the window. There's no question in my mind today why only 3 in 100 Christian kids raised in Christian churches and Christian homes are surviving the secular humanism of the day. Given no repentance, only 3 in 100 Christian kids from Christian homes are going to heaven. That is, if they reject a Christian worldview, a Christian view of God and the Word of God. And these Christian kids were raised in secular education. And in many cases, they will be joining the rising anti-Christian persecuting forces in universities and in the state over the next 20, 30 years. They will be trained to persecute Christians. And that's what's going to happen as Christian parents increasingly reject a Christian education. If Christian parents are not serious about Christian education, then the results are obvious. We're seeing them in what's happening with the millennial generation. And again, 97% of Christian kids raised in Christian homes are abandoning a Christian world and life view, according to George Barna. So again, how do we avoid this but revive the perspective that the early reformers, Christian evangelical leaders, had in the 1930s and 1940s, bringing it back in the present day? And that's why this new book from Israel Wayne is so important. Education, Does God Have an Opinion? Now, Israel joins me on the Generations broadcast. Israel, as we consider what others have said in the 1930s and 1940s, it's interesting how things have gotten worse today than they were back then. And yet there doesn't seem to be as much of the evangelical leadership stepping forward and saying it's time now to develop a distinctively Christian education. What's your thought on that?
Well, for the last number of generations, we've had 80 to 90% of all evangelical Christians being raised in government-controlled schools. And over time, what's happened is the message that's been presented by the church is not a comprehensive biblical worldview that teaches the lordship of Jesus Christ as it extends over every area of life. What we have is we have a compartmentalization of Christianity where people are taught that there's this personal little Jesus who wants to save your personal little soul, and that's what Christianity is, that's what the gospel is, but that it doesn't really affect the rest of existence. It has nothing to do with politics or economics or education or social issues. The idea is that there's this neutral education out there that people receive and that they can do the spiritual training at home. And unfortunately, the Christian leadership today has grown up being indoctrinated into that kind of a dualism, that false dichotomy that there's a secular sphere and a sacred sphere. And it's just had a devastating effect on the Christian church.
Do you agree with Gordon Clark and J. Gresham Machen and John Murray as they really present these schools and materialistic education that you would typically get in a public school as dangerous, as something that would be dangerous for our kids? What's your take on that? Is that the sort of language that you would use?
Well, I think they had a point. And you look at Charles Hodge and A.A. Hodge and a lot of these people who wrote even before that, warning people about the dangers of what would happen to education when it's separated from God. Ultimately, a Christian education cannot be Christian if it's separated from Christ. And so the idea that you're going to have a neutral education is fallacious, because all education teaches values. All education teaches ethics and teaches a worldview. And that worldview will either be centered on some fixed reference point for morality and right and wrong, or if it's coming from an evolutionary Darwinian viewpoint, it's going to be rejecting a Christian ethic. And so there really can't be neutrality in education. And these men were extremely forward-thinking in their time at warning where this was going to head, and really were prophetic. I mean, it has come to fruition. The things that they said would happen have happened.
Yeah. You know, as I've interacted with Christian leaders, I think I've found three perspectives concerning Christian education and public education. These are the three views, and I'd like you to sort of identify one. Perhaps you're a mix or whatever. Perhaps this doesn't exactly describe you, but here are the three views that I tend to get from folks who are speaking on these issues. The first view would be to take a Christian curriculum and define it by throwing in a biblical verse every 100 pages or so in the textbook, kind of like an irrelevant post-it note, just to sort of sanctify the curriculum and call it Christian. Okay, that's the first view. The second view is to include biblical truth and credit to God and glory to God and the fear of God and thanksgiving to God and praise to Jesus Christ, a recognition of the sovereignty of God and the preeminence of Christ on just about every page. You saturate it with God's truth as a frontlet between the children's eyes. Okay, that's second view. This third view is to ignore all biblical references altogether. Just use secular stuff because it's better than the Christian stuff anyway in preparing kids for their career. And so just use the pagan stuff unapologetically without discrimination or discernment. Okay, so those are the three views that I hear. Which one best reflects your perspective, Israel?
I'm squarely in the second category. Hmm. And the reason for that is that Jesus said, if you don't acknowledge me before men, I won't acknowledge you before my Father in heaven. And Colossians 1 tells us that through Christ, God made everything, the visible things and the invisible things. So the whole physical realm and the whole metaphysical realm, everything we study is the creation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're told in Colossians, it's made by him, it's for him, it's through him. In him, it all holds together. It consists. And so to separate the Lord Jesus Christ out from his creation is completely intellectually dishonest, and it doesn't properly credit the author of this. It basically says that the author of the metaphysical world of the physical world is time plus matter plus chance. Well, that's a lie. That's simply not true. Just let me read real quick. This is a quote from Gordon Clark. You quoted him. In public schools, children receive a pagan education. Obviously, the public schools are not Christian, but many people reply that though they are not Christian, they are neutral. They're not Christian, they're not anti-Christian, they're just neutral. Then one asks what neutrality can possibly mean when God is involved. How does God judge the school system which says to him, "Oh God, we neither deny nor assert thy existence. Oh God, we neither obey nor disobey thy commandments. We are strictly neutral." Let no one fail to see the point. The school system that ignores God and teaches its pupils to ignore God is, and this is not neutrality, but is the worst form of antagonism, for it judges God to be unimportant and irrelevant in human affairs. And I like what R.C. Sproul said. He says that an irrelevant God is the same as no God at all. If God is, then he must be relevant to his entire creation.
Yeah, exactly. And I think that's the key, is that Christian education has to be distinctively different than that which is presented in a secular worldview. We've got to be able to see a real distinctive difference. And I think even among homeschoolers, Israel, there are a lot of homeschoolers that will drag the same curriculum, the same approach, the same worldview into their homeschool. Just because you're homeschooling doesn't mean you are Christ-centered and you're doing it from a biblical worldview perspective. Agree?
Yeah, I agree. Here's another quote real quick from R.J. Rushdoony. He said, "The focus of education is not on the child, it's not on the parents, nor on society, it is on God."
Yeah.
Education is primarily theological, God-centered, not vocation-centered, nor knowledge-centered.
Excellent, excellent. What we're finding then is there's a distinctive purpose for this education as well. I think we've learned that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. If that's our purpose, then that's got to make its way into education as well. Education has to gear itself towards a completely different purpose in a Christian framework.
Well, you're either going to be educating a child to know, love, and serve God, and to be equipped through academic training to love and serve other people, or you're going to be equipping that child to know himself, love himself, and serve himself.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what humanistic education does. It teaches the child how to center everything that they learn and everything that they do in life around their own personal comfort and affluence, and that's not Christianity.
Mm. Israel, you and I are both homeschooled. Actually, I was Christian schooled for a single year. I think you were Christian schooled. That is, you went to a Christian school for 2 years, but the rest of the time homeschooled. I myself was homeschooled as well, except for that 1 year in the 1960s and 1970s. Let me ask you this. As you had prepared to write this book, Education, Does God Have an Opinion? Did you find that your vision, your approach to Christian education had coalesced over the years? In other words, had it developed from those years in which your mother had homeschooled you?
Well, that informed it to a great extent. You know, when I was 15 years old, I had a conversation with my mother, and I remember saying to her, you know, homeschooling's great, and I like it, but it's not for everybody. There's nothing wrong with public schooling, different strokes for different folks. And I don't think that God really cares one way or the other what people do. Homeschooling is a great option. I think it should remain an option. It should be a legal option. Mm-hmm. But it certainly isn't the only way. And, you know, and I didn't have a worldview that said that Christian education was mandatory for Christian children. Mm-hmm. I just had a view that there's this neutral education out there that would be acceptable. And my mother challenged me, and she said, you know, I would really challenge you to go to the Bible and give me a defense of that position from the scripture. And it's interesting that 26 years later, I'm still engaged in that that study. And that's really where this book came from, was that challenging question that she asked me as a homeschool student to say, okay, I understand that's your bias, that's your presupposition, but does that square with the Word of God? And I thought, oh, this would be a cakewalk. I can prove that easily from Scripture. And when I went to Scripture, I found that there wasn't this view that education is neutral and God doesn't care. I found God actually had said a lot about education, and it was all very distinctively biblical in terms of the focus of the education being about Christ, as opposed to, you know, some sort of humanistic information download.
And you know, I'm hoping that as we write, as we teach, as we continue to develop curriculum ourselves in this generation, we're beginning to put boots on the ground for what a lot of the philosophers, a lot of the Christian teachers were saying in the 1940s and 1950s. And I think that's what Master's Books is doing with their Christian curriculum approach. Do you see that some of the Christian education homeschool movements are developing more of an epistemological self-conscious, a consistency in bringing a distinctively Christian worldview into science, history, and all the other subjects?
Yeah, there's no doubt. I think there's a great movement where people are starting to recognize that the biblical worldview has to permeate every sphere of existence.
That's right.
And so we have a lot better resources than we had in the early 1980s when I started homeschooling. And certainly back when you were being homeschooled, when there was almost no Christian curriculum available.
We were still using Dick and Jane and Alice and Jerry and the books that had been thrown out of public school classrooms. My folks were, you know, using some of that stuff. But then my father would teach us Christian classics on the side. He'd, you know, be reading Pilgrim's Progress and the Holy War, and we'd be, you know, studying some of this stuff on the side. But there just wasn't that much decent curriculum back then for us. So, you know, I'm thankful that we're seeing a lot of this stuff being developed. Well, let me ask you this. In terms of Christian schooling itself, I think, you know, I had dabbled a bit with Christian schooling in the early 1990s. I actually taught at a Christian school in Grants Pass, Oregon, also taught at a Christian school out here in the Denver metro area in the early 1990s. And, you know, what I found was that a lot of these Christian schools didn't quite have the discipleship concept that we find in Deuteronomy 6. In fact, I walked into the largest Christian school in Denver a couple of years ago, and you'll never guess what verse was over the administration desk as you walked in. It was Deuteronomy 6:7, "You shall teach your children God's word as you sit in your house." And I got to thinking, that's not exactly what's going on here. Does that make sense to you?
Yeah, absolutely. If I can put in a plug for a website that's not mine, there's a website called NehemiahInstitute.com. Mm-hmm. I just encourage listeners, go to that website and look at the chart that's on the homepage of that website, and it shows how biblical worldview scores of Christian school students have declined progressively since 1988. The Christian worldview within Christian schools is not getting better, it's getting worse. The Gen 2 survey that you did, Kevin, that showed that very clearly as well, that the Christian schooling actually negates against satisfaction in life. It negates against biblical orthodoxy, biblical life practice, beliefs being similar to mom and dad. Christian worldview is not being promoted within the Christian school as a whole. There are some exceptions, but on the whole, it's not. And I think part of the reason for that is the fact that basically they're taking a humanistic model, trying to sprinkle some holy water on it and say, abracadabra, all right, that makes it Christian. You know, put a few, you have Christian post-it notes in there. And unfortunately, that's not going to get the job done. You have to have a distinctively biblical philosophy of everything.
Yeah, as you look at what the Bible says about it, you bring it out in your book, Education, Does God Have an Opinion? You go back to Deuteronomy 6, 7 through 9. You talk about Ephesians 6, 4, the book of Proverbs and elsewhere. And you look at these large institutional organizations, largely run by the state, processing 800 kids through these systems like a meatpacking plant. Is that what Deuteronomy 6, 7 is all about, or is it a little more like what you find in a biblically oriented homeschool or a discipleship center of some sort?
Well, when you look at Karl Marx's statement in the Communist Manifesto, he said we must replace home education with social.
Yeah.
You know, and the reason he wanted to do that was to destroy the family. I mean, he said, you will accuse us as communists of wanting to destroy the most hallowed of relations between parent and child to this crime, we plead guilty.
Yeah.
I mean, the whole purpose of government education from a Marxist worldview is to destroy the nuclear family. And in order to do that, you have to get kids away from parents. And John Dewey in the 1930s was teaching teachers that if you could create a student classroom of 30 to 40 kids all the same age, and you could put them in that environment for a year, within a year's time, most of them would become peer dependent and will have shifted their allegiance away from their parents to the peer group. And he believed that if you could do that, then you could create a herd and steer that herd anywhere you wanted to take them. And that's what Hitler did with his youth. That's what Stalin did. That's what every kind of Marxist communist nation has done. Get the kids away from their parents, create peer pressure, create herds, and then learn how to steer that herd anywhere you want to leave them. That's what social engineering is all about. And so the destruction of the family is essential to these progressives who want to create a new society, a kind of humanistic utopia here on Earth. And unfortunately, they're just being wildly successful, partly because nobody questions it. Nobody dares speak up about it because they know that they'll offend people, even within the church. The churches defend anti-Christian education tooth and nail. I don't understand that. I don't think I ever will. But if you happen to question, it's like the sacred cow, and if you question anti-Christian education as being acceptable for Christian children, boy, you better have your helmet on, because you're going to take a beating, even from fellow Christians.
Speaking to Israel Wayne on his new book, Education, Does God Have an Opinion? And a large percentage of the book actually deals with Christian curriculum, and in which you really try to defend a distinctively Christian approach to different subjects. But now let's think about math for a moment. I think the average person, average Christian, would come back to you and say, now, wait a minute, mathematics has got to be neutral. Mathematics for an unbelieving atheist is exactly the same as mathematics for a believing Christian. Agree? Disagree?
Well, a non-Christian can teach a child that 2 plus 2 equals 4, but they can never teach a child why 2 plus 2 equals 4.
Mm-hmm.
Because if your epistemology, your cosmology, is that you started everything from a Big Bang that happened 14 billion years ago, how would you ever get the kind of order and precision and predictability that we find in mathematics or in physics or in chemistry or in any of these other disciplines? How do you find that kind of order and structure from a cosmic accident? Accidents never create more order and structure. They only create more chaos. And so from a Christian worldview, we have an answer for why mathematics can even exist as a category. It's because it comes from the mind of this personal, loving God who made mathematics, who made the laws of mathematics. We didn't make mathematics. We just discovered it, learned to systematize it. God made mathematics, and it is the language of God. That's what Johann Kepler said and many others. This is part of how God has revealed his nature and character to us. So when we study mathematics, we're learning about the nature and character of God. We're not just studying, you know, some random chance process that evolved out of billions of years of primordial evolution. We're learning what God is like.
But does it matter that much, Israel, that children be reminded of this on a daily basis in a secular school classroom? Is it important that the teacher stand up and say, oh, by the way, there is a God who is an orderly God who has established an orderly world, and therefore 2 and 2 will equal 4 today and tomorrow and the day after, because we come at this from a distinctively Christian perspective? Is that important, that the teacher ground the mathematics in the right on the right foundation? Is that crucial?
Well, I mean, I think the fact that, you know what, only 3 or 4% of millennials today have a biblical worldview.
Yeah,
I think so.
Yeah,
I mean, I think the
exactly.
fact that they're chucking Christianity out the window because they're saying Jesus doesn't matter to anything in the entire universe except he wants to save my personal little heart. And so they're being taught that basically the whole world exists apart from the lordship of Jesus Christ, except for, you know, me saying some little sinner's prayer, and, you know, that's the whole of Christianity. They're not being sold on that concept. They're walking away from that concept. But when you realize that Colossians 1 says God, Jesus not only made it, but he sustains it, and through his power it holds together. Well, the only reason mathematics works is because of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, if I took a book, and let's say a book that you wrote, and I put somebody else's name on it, that would be plagiarism.
Mm-hmm.
What we're doing is we're taking a math textbook that should have the Lord Jesus Christ written as the author, and we're taking his name off of the book and we're saying the author of this book is evolution. Well, that's intellectually dishonest, and I, as a Christian, I'm not okay with that.
So much more to say. We're out of time, though. We want to talk about how the a Christian worldview impacts every single subject and all of these things treated in Israel's new book, Education. Does God Have an Opinion? A Biblical Apologetic for Christian Education and Homeschooling. And it is available online. You can get it anywhere. Again, Education. Does God Have an Opinion? A very important, very basic manual for any parent who is planning an education for their children, and they want the very best. They want a Christ-honoring, God-glorifying education for their children. This is the time, my friends, to take this subject very seriously. If you love your children, and of course, if you love God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you absolutely must develop an education in which your children are hearing about God as they sit in the house, as they walk by the way, as they rise up, as they lie down, as they sit to do geography, history, science, mathematics. May it be as a frontlet between their eyes, as words upon the gates of your home. This has got to be an integrated education where God is a part of your children's education. How does that happen? Well, Israel Wayne gives you some good pointers in his new book, Education. Does God Have an Opinion? Israel, thank you for joining us on the Generations broadcast. We appreciate your inputs today. Keep up the good work.
Well, thank you, brother. God bless you.
And don't forget, my friends, we've got the NOAA conferences coming up, and Israel Wayne will be at our NOAA conferences, God willing, the creek don't rise, in Cincinnati, August 11th and 12th, and the Ocean Shores Conference, October 20th and 21st in Washington State. Two conferences, the NOAA conference, in order for families to understand more of the vision of family discipleship and a Christian education. We have presented the NOAA conferences in which families will be challenged to build their own ark for the saving of their household. And that is that ark that is in Christ. And we will be speaking on these things at the NOAA conferences, August 11th and 12th, and October 20th and 21st. Remember, the August conference is in Cincinnati, and the October conference is in Ocean Shores, Washington State. Two conferences sponsored by Generations this year. Don't forget to register now for a great vacation for the family. It's not just a conference, it's also a vacation, but a time in which you'll enjoy some great fellowship with like-minded families, those who understand the day in which we live, in which the humanist assault upon the Christian faith is unrelenting. How do Christian families survive at a time like this? Well, Israel Wayne, myself, and others will be at the NOAA conferences this year in Cincinnati and Ocean Shores, Washington State, August 11th and 12th and October 20th to 21st. Check it out at noaaconference.org. Sign up today at noaaconference.org for these important conferences that could be of great assistance to your families. It's noaaconference.org. That's the website. This is Kevin Swanson inviting you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.
If you want the right worldview for your news, you'll want the right worldview for your children's education. That's why we've produced the Worldviews in Conflict curriculum for your teens. It's a curriculum that will equip them to engage the war of the worlds. Check it out at theworldview.com/curriculum. That's theworldview.com/curriculum. It's Wednesday, June 7th, AD 2017. This is the World View in 5 minutes. I'm Adam McManus. The day after President Donald Trump asked FBI Director James Comey to end an investigation into his former national security advisor, Comey confronted Attorney General Jeff Sessions and said he did not want to be left alone again with the president, reports the New York Times. As the White House braces for former FBI Director James Comey's testimony tomorrow, sources tell ABC News the relationship between President Donald Trump and Attorney General Jeff Sessions has become so tense that Sessions at one point recently even suggested he could resign. The friction between the two men stems from the Attorney General's abrupt decision in March to recuse himself from anything related to the Russia investigation, a decision the president only learned about minutes before Sessions announced it publicly. Multiple sources say the recusal is one of the top disappointments of his presidency so far, and one the president has remained fixated upon. Franklin Graham, who led prayer events in all 50 states last year in the run-up to the 2016 presidential election, is reiterating his warning about the dangers of Islam, according to WorldNetDaily.com. In a Facebook post, Graham wrote, quote, "Since 9/11, I have been warning America about the dangers of the teachings of Islam. Followers of Islam are taught very troubling passages that encourage them to murder and maim those they refer to as infidels or non-believers," unquote. Graham continued, quote, "Many times, sadly, it is the young who are pulled into these teachings that encourage murder and rape in the name of the God of Islam," unquote, citing the Muslim terrorist attacks in London on Saturday, in which Muslim jihadists mowed down pedestrians with a van on London Bridge and then went on a stabbing spree in nearby pubs, killing at least 7 and injuring 48. The attacks were by, quote, "Muslim men who said this was for Allah," unquote, Graham said. Last year, Graham criticized Pope Francis for claiming that while the world may be at war, the conflict has nothing to do with religion. Graham asserted, quote, "It most certainly is a war of religion. It's a religion that calls for the extermination of so-called infidels outside their faith, specifically Jews and Christians. It's a religion that calls on its soldiers to shout Allahu Akbar, which means Allah is supreme in Arabic, as they behead, rape, and murder in the name of Islam. Radical Islamists are following the teachings of the Quran," unquote. Bravo, Franklin Graham. That's one gutsy Facebook post. Too many Christians mistakenly believe that Muslims and Christians worship the same God. Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." On Monday, the Supreme Court refused to hear the case of Lance Corporal Monifa Sterling, who was dismissed from the Marines over having a Bible verse taped to her desk. The case began in May 2013, when she was asked to take Isaiah 54:15 off of her workstation. Ironically, her intent was to comfort those who were being bullied with the words of sacred scripture, quote, "No weapon formed against me shall prosper," unquote. When Sterling refused to take it down as the Marines bullied her, Isaiah 54:15 was removed without her consent. Sadly, the military court ruled against her last August. The Worldview spoke with attorney Mike Berry of First Liberty about what happens to Monifa's case after this.
It's really the end of the road, legally speaking. The Supreme Court is the last stop on the line when it comes to appealing in the legal system. And the practical effect of that is that the lower court's opinion, the military court, that opinion will be left to stand.
Berry said that the most disconcerting part of the military court's ruling back in August of 2016 was that they asserted the right to dictate someone's religion.
I think the most problematic part of the military court's decision was really that it gives military officials and judges, you know, federal judges, the ability to dictate and determine what somebody's religious beliefs are. That's inappropriate. You know, that's something that we don't accept in this country.
Berry hopes there will be opportunities to, quote, "challenge that decision or minimize its effects," unquote. Praise the Lord that Monifa Sterling stood strong in the faith despite being persecuted. 1 Peter 4:14 speaks encouragement to our sister. "If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." Evangelist Joshua Feuerstein, a former pastor who has over 2 million followers on Facebook, has called on Christians to boycott fast food giant McDonald's over its homosexual pride French fry boxes, reports the Christian Post. According to Fox News, the homosexual pride boxes will be available at 3 McDonald's restaurants in Washington, D.C. between June 9th and 11th, The McDonald's Family Restaurants of Greater Washington, D.C. is a sponsor of the Capital Pride Homosexual Alliance. Kathy Martin, vice president of McDonald's Baltimore, Washington region, said that the fry boxes are, quote, a fun way to show our support of the LGBTQ community using one of McDonald's most iconic and recognizable items, unquote. Send a polite email of objection to McDonald's through our transcript today at theworldview.com. The annual March for Marriage is scheduled to take place in a couple of weeks in Washington, D.C., according to the Christian Post. Joseph Grabowski of the National Organization for Marriage expressed his hopes that the Obergefell v. Hodges Supreme Court decision, which legalized homosexual marriage, may be overturned. Grace Lonneman, a 20-year-old Worldview listener in Santa Fe, Tennessee, wrote me at adam@theworldview.com. Quote, Dear Mr. McManus, your newscast, along with the Generations Radio broadcast, are really the only news sources that I trust to be biblically biased. I love how you keep listeners up to date on the major happenings in our country, pro-life battles, film and media analysis, political movements, and religious liberty issues, but without all the added liberal commentary that we get with most news stations. I appreciate how you tackle these topics from a distinctly biblical perspective, and I especially appreciate how you regularly update your listeners on the state of the church worldwide. It has been so encouraging to hear how the gospel is spreading in some of the most dark and antagonistic countries. Thank you for giving me the opportunity to specifically pray for my brothers and sisters around the world. I just wanted to let you know that I went to the Worldview website this afternoon and made a pledge of $25 a month to help support you and your team, unquote. Thank you, Grace, for that generous pledge. And thank you for making this newscast possible. Each day, our team spends 8 to 9 hours working on the Worldview between researching, interviewing, transcribing, writing, text editing, voicing the newscast, and audio editing. In order to keep the Worldview on the air, we need to raise $20,000 of pledges by Friday, June 23rd. Among the tens of thousands of our listeners, we're looking for the remnant to step up to the plate. We need just 17 Worldview listeners to pledge $50 per month for a year, and 33 listeners, like Grace, to pledge $25 per month for a year. Go to theworldview.com. Click on Give on the top right, choose $50 or $25, select the Worldview in the drop-down menu, and check the recurring donation button. By tomorrow's newscast, I hope you'll consider joining Grace. We need your help right now. And that's the Worldview in 5 minutes on this Wednesday, June 7th, in the year of our Lord, 2017. Invite your friends to listen to this unique Christian newscast at theworldview.com. I'm Adam McManus. Seize the day for Jesus Christ.